It's going to be a Colossians 4 summer from here on out, brothers and sisters. The session has given me permission to reprise some sermons that I preached in 2004 and 5, and in order to allow me to prepare for some courses I'll be taking the second and third week of August. And as I thought and prayed about what I should preach on, I believe the Lord led me to preach two series from Colossians 4. We began last Lord's Day evening from Colossians 4, 5, and 6, thinking about witnessing 101. And then this morning we'll begin a little series I'm calling Colossian Cameos. You know, a cameo is in effect a small portrait, whether it's a brooch or these days if somebody has a brief appearance in a movie or a play, it's called a cameo. And here at the end of Colossians, Paul mentions a number of people by name very briefly, just very brief references to a number of people. And so what we'll be doing, Lord willing, in the next few weeks is looking at some of these people and considering their lives and the implications that they have for us. So Colossians, I mentioned last Sunday night, has been called by many Bible scholars Paul's most profound letter. Because it deals with, in attempting to refute heresy. Now, Colossae, when this was written, had seen its better days. At one time, it was located near two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, 100 miles from Ephesus. They were at the crossroads of some major trading routes, and so there was a time when they were very prosperous, and it was a very cosmopolitan place. But when this was written, at the time of in the first century, Colossae had fallen on hard times. An earthquake had shifted the course of the river and various other factors. It was a small town. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts because Paul didn't plant the church. Apparently, during his two or three year ministry in Ephesus, when the whole of Asia heard the word of God, a man named Epaphras was converted. He went back and preached the gospel, and the church was planted there. And if Paul hadn't written this letter from prison in Rome, it wouldn't have been mentioned in the New Testament. But Paul was in prison in Rome when two things happened. Onesimus, the slave of a man who lived in Colossae, ran away to Rome trying to lose himself and providentially met Paul and was converted. And Epaphras, Paul's spiritual son who had pastored the church, came to seek Paul out to seek his advice because there are false teaching creeping into the church. And I said last week, scholars, it's been a matter of great scholarly debate as to the exact nature of the Colossian heresy, because all we can do is look at what Paul says and infer reason backwards as to what apparently was involved. But it was apparently an amalgam of Eastern religion, Greek philosophy, and Jewish legalism. In any event, there is this heresy, and Paul responds to it by declaring the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a profound letter. In chapter 1, he declares the superiority and sufficiency of Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. In chapter 2, he defends that sufficiency against some of the false teaching, asceticism, and philosophy. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he shows how that sufficiency should be displayed in practical Christian living. And that's the section that we're in this morning. And verses 5 and 6 are the final exhortations. That's where Paul is encouraging them to do certain things. When we pick up our reading in chapter 7, this is sort of an extended P.S. where he's just mentioning some personal items. And we're just going to read verses 7 and 8 of Colossians 4. I hope I've not confused you. What I'm trying to do is to orient you, not disorient you, as to where we are here after Paul has given these exalted arguments about the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He comes to not only apply it, but now to give some words of personal greeting information. We'll be reading verses 7 and 8. So with that little bit of introduction, please stand and we'll pray for the Lord's blessing. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that in your divine wisdom, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And yet we know that for all the glories, the beauties, the power of your inspired word, that faith doesn't come automatically. Our souls and minds are so darkened and deadened that without the gracious and powerful work of your Spirit, we can hear your word to no effect except to bring greater condemnation upon us. And we pray this morning that that would not be the case, that by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, each one here would not only hear with their ears, but with their hearts, to the glory and the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, hear the word of God as I read, beginning in Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. I trust that you know John Newton's magnificent hymn based on Psalm 87, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God," a wonderful hymn about the church. And in one stanza, Newton shifts to the picture of Psalm 46, where the church is described as a city surrounded by enemies and nourished by a supernatural river. And he poses the question, who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Who can faint? I can. How about you? Do you ever feel discouraged in your Christian life? Do you ever get tired and feel like quitting? Now, we have different temperaments. We saw that last week when we looked at Mary and Martha at the end of Luke chapter 10. Some of us, like my father-in-law, wake up smiling at the birds and just have a naturally ebullient and bubbly and positive temperament. Others, like me, wake up snarling at the birds. And so some of us have a natural tendency to be more melancholic, more down than others. And our circumstances can be very different. God deals with His children in very different ways. And the reality is that among the children of God, some have a much harder time than others. Financial, physical, emotional, relational, spiritual problems. Some seem to have relatively few and some have a lot. And so there are a lot of variables that go into it, but brothers and sisters, all of us at some point, to varying degrees, struggle with discouragement. The Colossians apparently did. And Paul was a realist about that, and he tells us here at the end of verse 8 that at least one of the purposes for which he had sent Tychicus and Onesimus, who went with him to visit the church in Colossae, was so that their hearts might be encouraged. And we want to think about this in terms of 3 points this morning. You have those on the back of your bulletin. First, that God's children often need their hearts encouraged. Perhaps I should have put in brackets, or sometimes. Again, some of us need that more often than others, depending on our circumstance and our temperaments. Secondly, that God Himself is the great encourager of His children's hearts. And finally, that God's Word and His people are the chief means by which He encourages His children's hearts. So let's begin by looking at the first point. God's children often need their hearts encouraged. Again, at the end of verse 8, Paul says that he hoped that, among other things, Tychicus would encourage your hearts. If you turn to chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." He was writing this from prison. "And for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." That's how we know that Paul had never been to Colossae. He didn't preach the gospel personally. They'd never met him. It was through Epaphras, he tells us in chapter 1. But he goes on in verse 2 that their hearts, why does he want them to know about his struggle? He says that their hearts might be encouraged. In Ephesians 6:21, and Ephesians and Colossians apparently were written at about the same time. There's a great deal of similarity. Sometimes the wording is almost identical. In Ephesians 6:21, the wording is virtually identical. Tychicus apparently carried the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and he carried this letter to the Colossians, and he says the same thing to the Ephesians. When Tychicus comes, I want him to encourage your hearts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort or encourage your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. The Thessalonians lived in Greece. The Colossians, the Ephesians lived in Asia. The point is they all needed encouragement. Now, there are two key words here I want us to think about together, heart and encouragement or comfort. Heart here means something other than we often think of the heart in our culture as primarily the emotions. But in biblical usage, most of the time, it sometimes is used that way, but more often it refers to the core, the seat of a person's being. It's the emotions, but it's more. It's the intellect and the will. It's their whole person, the real person. Solomon said, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the affairs of life. The heart is like a fountain, and all the little streams, our words, our actions, everything that we do comes out of that inner fountain of who and what we are. Remember, Jesus said, the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. Our mind, our affections, our choices are revealed by what we say. And our fundamental problem as sinners is not just that we have a bad record, that we have done things that break the law of God and bring us under His curse. Our fundamental problem is that we have a bad heart. It's not just what we've done, it's what we are. We are at heart, when we're born into this world, rebels against God, spiritually dead. And part of the glory of the gospel, the grace of God, is that through Jesus Christ, God doesn't simply forgive His people, as wonderful as that is, but He changes them from the inside out. That's why Jesus, remember when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, that prominent teacher of Israel, and He said, are you a teacher in Israel? You don't understand these things. When He had been telling me He had to be born again, He said, don't marvel that I said to you, if you want to see or enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. You shouldn't be surprised. Ezekiel, at least twice, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, talked about how God was going to give people a new heart. He would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to there in John 3. The glory of the gospel is that God not only forgives, but transforms His people. He gives us new hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. And in Romans chapter 6, which I read earlier as a call to confession, earlier Paul talks about the fact that we have died with Christ, been raised to newness of life. To become a Christian is to experience a spiritual resurrection, to be spiritually dead and then brought to life. And yet, brothers and sisters, even believers with new hearts can struggle with discouragement. Witness Paul's words to the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians. So, the first key word is heart. That's the real core of our being, who and what we really are. And at the real core of our being, even Christians with new hearts can struggle with discouragement. The other word that's important to look at is this word encourage. And it's a word that's widely used in the New Testament. It has a wide range of meanings. Many of you know that Jesus in the upper room discourse referred to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. Maybe you've heard that word, the comforter. And that's the noun form. This is a verb, but it comes from the same word. It means to call somebody to your side to help you. And it's translated differently depending upon the context and what kind of help you need. It might be encouragement when our courage is flagging. It's often translated comfort. Because sometimes what we need when we're struggling with grief and sadness and sorrow is more comfort. That's the idea, and that's why I'm going to use both words, because they both are used. It's translated in both ways frequently, encouragement and comfort. But again, it's what we need when we are struggling. And we often struggle, don't we? There's a great deal in this world to discourage us. And the Bible often talks about that reality. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, Paul tells the Galatians not to grow weary in well-doing, for in due season, he says, you will reap if you do not faint. Hebrews 12, run with endurance the race that is set before you. Consider Jesus, consider Him who endured so much from sinners so that you may not grow faint-hearted. Now, why is it? Why do you think that people with new hearts, with resurrection life, the life of the ages in their hearts, still struggle with discouragement? Still need comfort? Well, I can think of a number of reasons. Brothers and sisters, my Bible tells me that the Christian life is an arduous undertaking. It's difficult to be a Christian, to really walk with Jesus Christ in this world is no easy matter. I just quoted from Hebrews chapter 12, run with endurance the race that is set before you. The Christian life is described as a race, and the language implies a long race, a marathon. In God's providence, some Christians have a relatively short race. Sometimes they come to Christ and He takes them quickly. Sometimes they may be the end of their life, but it's described in Hebrews, and for most of us, it's a fairly lengthy race, and it's hard. It's also described as a battle in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. He's not writing there to missionaries and pastors and Christian leaders. He's writing to the whole church, all the Christians in that church in Ephesus. And he says, you're in a spiritual war, and you better put on the armor. Be prepared. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against authorities and rulers and the cosmic powers over darkness in heavenly places. The Christian life involves carrying a cross every day. If anyone would come after me, no exceptions, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as if that's not enough, we've got a lot of opposition. I mentioned in the context of Christian life being a battle, Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul there speaks of the devil and his schemes. And that's our great adversary, this fallen angel Lucifer. And the book of Job gives us a little insight into how that works. So this godly man, walking with God, pleasing to God, and the devil comes, and the Lord and His wise and gracious providence allows him to take away Job's wealth, to take away all of his children, to take away his health, leave him on a dunghill, scraping himself. Revelation chapter 12 is one of the great visions. The book of the Revelation contains a number of great visions. Chapter 12 is a vision of this great red dragon, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brothers. And it describes his hostility toward God and toward the people of God. 12:17, then the dragon became furious with the woman, probably, I think, in that context, the picture of the church, and went away to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. If you hold the testimony of Jesus and desire to keep the commandments of God, this great red dragon has it out for you. The reality is, brothers and sisters, we live in a war zone. And we have an enemy who is crafty and powerful. He knows what we're susceptible to. Not only that, he's called the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, the god of this world. And this world, particularly the people in it, most of whom don't know it, are under his domain, his rule. Until they are given new hearts, even if they're church members, they're naturally hostile to God. And they often hinder us in our desire to serve Him and obey Him. You could say that, I don't think it's putting too fine a point to say that we live in a world inhabited by God haters. Now, sometimes that hatred is more aggressive and sometimes it's more passive. But read the Psalms and read what it says about God's enemies. God has enemies and all of us are naturally that way. On top of that, we have not only those outward enemies, but we've got sin in our own hearts that hinders us still. That new heart doesn't completely obliterate sin. And so we battle, as Paul talked about in Romans 7. I find the thing I want to do, I don't do. Our bodies hinder us, not necessarily through sin, but they become weak. We get older. We get sick. Fatigue and pain hinder us. And discourages. And there's a lot to grieve us. I mean, I know we're all grieving in the light of this, some call it a tragedy, others an outrage. A tragedy sometimes implies things that people have no control over, but you know what I'm talking about, this terrible shooting in Colorado. And it's just the most recent example. The world in which we live, there's a great deal to discourage us. We become tired and disappointed. We want to quit and give up. How is your heart this morning? Do you have that new heart that Jesus said was essential to see and enter the kingdom? Have you been born again? Have you been spiritually resurrected? Are you a new creation? Are there vital signs? You know, when a baby's born, there are certain vital signs. And there are stronger and weaker in different children, but there are certain vital signs. One is a sensitivity to light. And one of the vital signs of a new heart is an attraction to the light, to God Himself. Our youngest son, Timothy, when he was born, I was privileged to be in at the birth of all four of our children. And we read and talked. And I remember hearing a reading at one point that children can hear in the womb. And so we read to our children and prayed over them and so on. And when Timothy arrived in the world there, he was crying as most babies do. And while they were ministering to Bonnie, the nurse handed Timothy to me and I held him there and I began, "Hey, hello, Timothy, how are you?" And he stopped crying and opened his little eyes and looked up at me. He recognized my voice. And that's how spiritual babies are. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." There's appetite. Now, it may take a little while, depending on how full their little bellies are of various things, but within a few days, normally a baby begins to nurse and be hungry. Is there spiritual appetite? If not, if you can't say yes, let me urge you to ask God. If you're not sure, be honest with God. "God, I don't know if I've got that new heart or not, but I need it. I want it." Let me encourage you to use the means by which He typically does that, and that's His Word, prayer. Ask other people to pray for you and say, if I never pass from death to life, would you do that in my heart? And if I am, would you confirm it and give me a sense of assurance and confidence? But how's your heart this morning? Do you have a new heart? And even if you do, I don't doubt that some of you with new hearts have hearts that are aching this morning. Some may be here with hearts that are broken, and others, no doubt, with hearts that are struggling with discouragement and need comfort. God's children are not exempt from that pain. And some in our day would tell us that they are, that all you need is to put your faith in Christ and then you can just slide home to glory like sliding down a grease pole. All I can say, they're reading a very different Bible than I read. Others may have fainting hearts not grieving so much, but fainting. You need your second wind. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer, beloved. You're not alone. Not just in this room, but in the church at Colossae and Ephesus and Thessalonica and wherever the writer of the Hebrews, again, we said we're not sure exactly where the congregation was, but throughout the centuries and today around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ are struggling with these things. God's children are not exempt. They often struggle with discouragement. But hallelujah for our second point, and that is that God Himself is the great comforter and encourager of His children's hearts. Now, the Bible is full of that. Even in the Old Testament, early on in Israel's history, in Joshua 1:9, where the Lord has brought Israel out of Egypt and He's brought them to the banks of the Jordan. Moses has died. Joshua's been commissioned to take them over and possess the land. Remember what He says to Joshua in Joshua 1:9? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed. For I am with you wherever you go. You have to lead this ragtag rabble of former slaves into a land and have a campaign of battle and conquest. But you shouldn't be discouraged. You shouldn't be dismayed. You shouldn't be afraid. Because I'm with you. In a few minutes, we'll sing Psalm 23 when we come to the Lord's table. What does David say, the Spirit through David? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 147:3, He heals the brokenhearted. Isaiah 40 begins the second major section of Isaiah's great prophecy. How does it begin? Comfort, comfort my people. 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. 57:15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. In the New Testament, says, if possible, even more. Romans 15:5-6. That's a benediction with which we'll close our service in a little while. And Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. That's how he describes our God. He is the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul describes how depressed he was. And the word is translated differently in different translations, but depression is not an inappropriate translation. He had all kinds of problems, probably physical problems and the weight of the churches. And he was particularly concerned about the Corinthian church because of all their problems. And then he says in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. We'll talk about that in a minute. But just notice how he describes God. Who is our God? He's the God who comforts the depressed. First Peter 5:10. The whole book of First Peter is about suffering. And this is just about the last verse. He says, after you've suffered for a little, the God of all grace will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God of all grace. And brothers and sisters, interestingly, the New Testament tells us not just that God in the unity of his person, but each of the three divine persons in the Trinity is involved in encouraging and comforting his people. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Son, remember in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 50, he says, "You've given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to encourage the downcast." And in Isaiah 61, he says, "He has been anointed to preach the gospel and to bring comfort to those who mourn in Zion." And so in John 14, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." The world's peace is based only on outward circumstances. That's the best the world can do. Jesus says, "I can give you a peace that passes all understanding." You can have peace in your hearts even when everything seems to be falling apart all around you. John 16:33. "In the world you have tribulation." See, that's what we've been talking about. Shouldn't be any surprise Jesus said that. But then he said, "But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And of course, I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16 is called the Paraclete. You'll find it translated helper, comforter, teacher. But he's the one that Jesus, when Jesus went back to heaven, at least in his human nature, he sent the Spirit to come alongside us and to minister to us in his place. Brothers and sisters, our God is abundantly willing and able to minister to the needy hearts of his people. Whether it's grief, disappointment, fear, fatigue, whatever it is. And that's true not just of God generally, but of each person in the Godhead. Now that ought to be a source, first of all, of wonder and amazement. I don't know about you, but I think when we contemplate that, the first thing it should do is strike us with wonder and amazement. That the God who is God, infinitely blessed, in and of himself, he's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He's always perfectly blessed and happy. Nothing can bother him except to the extent that he chooses to allow it to happen. A lot of people can bother us when we have no choice, but with God, it's only the extent that he voluntarily allows and enters into relationship with his people that he can be affected by that. And yet, he is aware, and not only aware, but he cares and is able and willing to comfort us and to encourage us and come alongside and provide what we need. And, you know, I think about this often. If it weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. It just doesn't make sense. You mean there's a God who's so infinitely great that he spoke the universe into being out of nothing, he upholds it? And he became one of us? And not a king in Rome or a president in Washington, but a carpenter in Nazareth? And then he allowed himself to be hung on a cross? When he was perfectly innocent and when he could have prevented it easily? And he loves us and takes us to be his children and says, "I am willing and able to come alongside and to encourage and comfort and minister whatever you need." If it weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it because it seems just too incredible. But it is. It should also be a cause not just of wonder and amazement, but of praise and thanksgiving. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father in heaven. It should be also a source of comfort and encouragement, brothers and sisters. If you will seek it in Him, in His way, you can find encouragement. You can find hope and comfort and strength and all that you need to continue in this fallen world, a good world under a curse. And we feel that reality all the time. And brothers and sisters, one of the chief reasons why God brings us into trials and why He allows us to grieve and be needy is so that we might experience His comfort. So that we will draw near to Him. Look, when everything's fine, we can say, we pray the words, give us our daily bread, and so on. But when you've got $1 million in the bank, come on. But when there's nothing in the bank, when you don't have a job, when you're in need, all of a sudden it comes home with real power. And one of the primary reasons, not the only reason, one of the primary reasons that God allows His children to experience affliction is to humble us. He gives His grace to the humble, not the proud. That just puff them up more. He brings us low because He wants to draw near and bless us. And it's interesting, I quoted earlier 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." And that word comfort is the same word we have here for encouragement. "Who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we've received from God." God's purpose in afflicting us is so, first of all, that we might know Him better. We'll seek Him. We'll draw near. We'll cry out. We'll hang on. We'll experience His grace and His power sustaining us. But not just there, we'll be in a position to minister to other people. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that we might comfort those who are in the same affliction we've experienced. That's not what he says. Comfort those who are in any affliction. People who may be afflicted in very different ways. But you're able to impart something of the comfort that you've received from God, at least to those who are willing and able to receive it. So, not only are God's children often in need of having their own hearts encouraged, but He Himself is ultimately the one who encourages their hearts. Well, how does He do it? Does He just zap us out of nowhere? I mean, we often wish He would. Go and pray and say, "Lord, here I am. Come and zap your servant." And sometimes He does. Sometimes in more immediate kinds of ways, He does come and minister to us. But our third point here, I think, is reflected in the text and the rest of the Bible, that the chief means by which God encourages the hearts of His children are His Word and His people. Now, Tychicus was an encourager by virtue of two things. First, by virtue of who he was. Notice how he's described here. And again, at the end of verse 8, Paul says, "Send him that he may encourage your hearts." But notice how Paul describes this man in the beginning, or in verse 7. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He says three things about him. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. Tychicus is only mentioned five times in the New Testament. And just mentioned. This is the longest reference we have to him. In Ephesians 6, as I said, he's mentioned in almost identical words because he apparently, on the same trip, he came from Rome, he went to Ephesus and gave them the letter to the Ephesians and then went on to Colossae. Acts 20, verse 4 mentions him with a group of people who are part of Paul's traveling ministry team. And it says he was from Asia, probably from Ephesus. He may have been there during the course of that riot. Remember the riot at the end of Acts chapter 19? But he didn't bail out. He stuck with Paul and continued to be with him. And then at the end of Titus and the end of 2 Timothy, Paul mentions sending Tychicus to Titus in Crete and Timothy in Ephesus, probably taking those letters that he wrote. And very likely filling in. He went to Crete so that not only to give Titus the letter, but so that Titus could leave, and the same thing in Ephesus, perhaps. The point is, Tychicus was a very godly man. Somebody has said the greatest ability is dependability. Like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint is trust in a faithless man in time of trouble, Solomon said. But Tychicus was apparently the kind of man Paul could depend on. And he was willing, when Paul was a prisoner there in Rome, to identify with him. Not to say, you know, it might not be such a good idea for me to be to appear to be too close to this man who's in a Roman prison. No, Tychicus made no bones about his loyalty to Christ and to Paul. He was a godly man, one that Paul trusted. So just by virtue of who he was, and you know there are some people that by virtue of who they are an encouragement. Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, his name was Joseph. He was from Cyprus, but the apostles called him Barnabas. It means son of encouragement, son of consolation. But not just because of who he was, but also because of what he knew. Paul says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. In Philippians, he writes about his circumstances, but here he doesn't do that. He says, Tychicus will fill you in. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. And you know, when we love people, it encourages us to hear from them and about them, and especially when they're doing well. These people had never met Paul, but he was their spiritual grandfather. They loved him. They cared about him. And Tychicus, not only because of his own godly character, but because of what he knew, was in a position to encourage them, to bring them information about their beloved Paul. And I alluded earlier to 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul spoke of how distressed he was, fears within, fighting without, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know, one reason Titus coming comforted Paul was because he loved Titus, and Titus was the kind of man that would encourage him. They would have sweet fellowship together in Christ, but Titus brought good news about the Corinthians. Your letters had some good effect. Job's friends. I mentioned Job earlier. I think his friends often get a bad rap. Now, to be sure, at the end of the letter, God rebukes the friends and says, they've not spoken accurately about me as Job has, and I'm not going to accept their sacrifices until you pray for them, Job. But on the other hand, to their credit, when they heard of Job's afflictions, they traveled, apparently for a considerable distance. And they sat with him in silence for a week and commiserated with him. Now, again, they had some mistaken ideas. And when you listen to what they said to try to encourage him, there were problems. But at least they were there for him. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus wrestled, as the cross loomed before him, wrestled in prayer, sweating, either drops of blood or sweat like great drops of blood. In Matthew 26:38, Jesus, the incarnate God, says to his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Now they let him down. But the point is, in his humanity, Jesus not only experienced the reality of a soul that was weighted down with grief, but he's thought, if these dear friends are here with me, it's a source of comfort. So, one of the ways that God comforts His people, He's the ultimate comforter, He's the ultimate encourager, but one of the ways that He encourages and comforts is through His people. I can make it a little more specific. If you need encouragement and comfort and whatever it may be, God may well use other people to do that for you. And He may want to use you to do it for other people. So that's the first thing. And we see Tychicus here as an example of that. But I think, even more significantly, He uses His Word. And often, people are a means by which He brings the Word. Again, He does it very different ways. But again, brothers and sisters, what did Tychicus do for these people? He brought them this marvelous letter. that showed them that their Savior, that they didn't need to worship angels, they didn't need to fast and follow ascetic practices, they didn't need to be worried about the horoscope and heavenly bodies, because their Savior was God incarnate. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily, and He's exalted over all authority. He rules over all those angelic and spiritual powers. In Him, they have all they need. And it's interesting, if, again, I ask you to look at chapter 2, verse 2 earlier, where Paul spoke of wanting these people that he'd never seen, had never seen his face. He wanted their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together, this is verse 2, in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge were key words. They were apparently a key part of the whatever the false teaching was. They were maybe early Gnostics saying we've got some superior knowledge and wisdom. Paul says, in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are there. They're yours. And as you grow to understand who Jesus is, what He's done, and what you have, who you are in Him, that's going to give you encouragement. If you really understand it, and if you really believe it, it can help but encourage you. In Romans 15, I quoted that, and I'll use this as our closing benediction. Romans 15, 5, where Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, or in the NIV it's endurance and encouragement, but notice what verse 4 says. Whatever was written in former days, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, it's exactly the same word, you might have hope. God is the God who gives encouragement, and He says it's through the encouragement of the Scriptures. How does God give encouragement? Perhaps the chief way is through His Word, through the truth. In 1 Thessalonians, they were concerned because some of their folk had died. Paul planted the church relatively quickly. He wasn't there very long. And they wrote to Paul, or sent messengers saying, what about those who've died? Are they going to miss out when Jesus comes back? And Paul writes in chapter 4, we don't want you to be unaware of that. And he explains how when Jesus comes back, those who are in the grave will be raised first, and those who are alive will be transformed and caught up with Him. And then after He's revealed this truth, He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. These facts ought to be a source of encouragement to you. You should use them to encourage each other. So, very quickly, does your heart need encouragement this morning? Do you need comfort this morning? Two things. Meditate on the truth of the Word of God. Read the book of Colossians. Meditate on Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together. Not that all things in themselves are good, but even the things that aren't good, He causes them to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that they should be conformed to the image of His Son. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, God said. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, my grace is sufficient for you. In the context of Paul's struggle with his thorn, whatever it was. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your covenant God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you need encouragement and comfort this morning? Then seek out godly fellowship. And I think that godly is an important thing. Tychicus was a godly man, and so Paul was confident that he would be able to encourage their hearts. Seek out godly fellowship. Brothers and sisters, that's why the church and church membership is so important. I was speaking with a guy. I go to have our oil change at the same place every time, and the last couple of times I've had conversations with the owner of the place, and he's got a problem with mega church pastors. I guess he's dealt with some, and they bring their roses in, and he's seen some things, and and so he's constantly talking about mega churches and all the problems with them, and he says that's why he doesn't go to church. And I was explaining to him this week that, you know, the church, that's the mega church. This is another story, perhaps, but the point of the church is to foster our faith in Christ. What makes you a Christian is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but the purpose of the church is to foster and strengthen and nurture that. It's God's provision for His people to make their way through, to run this marathon, to fight this battle, to carry their crosses. On the Lord's Day, the public means of grace, preaching and the sacraments and prayer and praise together. Fellowship during the week, if it's only on the telephone. Now, brothers and sisters, this means having honest and open relationships with each other. Again, it's all too easy to pretend and think, if I am honest and real about my struggles, people are going to look down on me. I mean, if anybody does, it means that they don't really know, by experience what the Christian life is about. We all struggle different times in different ways. It means being open enough and close enough that people know what's going on, and they're in a position to encourage us and even at times perhaps to rebuke and exhort us. The same Greek word is translated that way in some passages, depending upon what we need. Remember Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another. Consider how to stir up one another, love and good works, but encourage one another. Don't withdraw. That's the worst mistake you can make. And I've seen it happen as a pastor. People, when they go through problems, spiritual problems or other problems, tend sometimes to want to withdraw. And that's when you need to come and you need to be involved in seeking the prayer, the fellowship, the encouragement of God's people. So, two things. Meditate on the truth, the Word of God, and seek out godly fellowship. Because that's how God, those are the chief means by which God, the great encourager of His children's hearts, brings encouragement to them. Well, brothers and sisters, the time is coming when you and I will never again need to be comforted or encouraged. In the life to come, our crosses will be laid down. Our race, we will have crossed the finish line. Our victory will be won. Our enemies vanquished forever. But in the meantime, what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes is still true. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, superficially, there are some new things, but the fundamentals are still the same, like the human heart. And people in the 21st century need the same things that people in the first century needed, like encouragement and comfort. And people in the 21st century will find them in the same place the Colossians found them in the first century. That's in God Himself, particularly through His Word and through His people. So let me encourage every aching, discouraged, and broken heart here this morning to look to Him and to use those means. And if you do, you will find all that you need in the triune God of all grace, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Amen.